Well, good morning, everyone. Again, a privilege and a joy to be here with you today. The title that I've been given for this session is Leadership and Skill Set. What I want to attempt today is two things very simply. First, to describe what the job of spiritual leadership is. What is the calling that we are given? What is the task that we are set? And then to give some encouragement to us in regards to pursuing the dimensions of this great and this very privileged calling. Now, the primary analogy that the scripture uses to describe the work of spiritual leadership is the image of a shepherd. It runs all the way through the scripture. Its roots really lie in God's flock in the wilderness. It is God who brings them out of slavery in Egypt. He is the one who leads them through the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. He is the one who feeds them with the manna and the quail in the wilderness, and he is the one who guards them and defends them against their enemies. What God does is all that the shepherd does for the sheep, so that at the end of the life of Moses in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 17, Moses says, "Let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And of course, that prayer of Moses at the end of his life is answered in the gift of Joshua, who becomes the shepherd of the flock of God. You then have it, of course, in the story of David, the youngest son who is out there on the hills tending the flock of his father, Jesse, and he is called to become the great shepherd of Israel. 2 Samuel and chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, "Behold, you are bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord has said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be the prince over Israel." And David does this work knowing, as he so beautifully expresses in Psalm 23, that the Lord is his shepherd. The prophets, as all of you know, take up this theme time and time again. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks about how God will give to his people shepherds after his own heart. Ezekiel the prophet indicts the shepherds of his day for their failure to feed the flock and to seek the flock and to guard the flock. Zechariah warns that when the shepherd is struck, then the sheep are scattered. In the New Testament, Christ has compassion on the crowds because he sees that they are sheep without a shepherd. He describes his own ministry in the wonderful story of the shepherd who seeks the sheep. And then, as we have heard in John's gospel, he says supremely, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." When our risen Lord restores Peter, he says to him, giving him his life's work, "Feed my sheep." On into the book of Acts, Paul charges the Ephesian elders to guard the flock of God, over which the Lord himself has made them overseers. Peter says to the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And then in the book of Revelation and in chapter 7, we are given this glorious vision of all the people of God being gathered together and the Lamb at the center of the throne. He is their shepherd, and he leads them into springs of living water. So pastors, elders, spiritual leaders are shepherds of the flock of God. And today we're looking at these two questions, then: what exactly is involved in shepherding the flock of God? And therefore, what skills, once we know what the work is, what are the skills that we need in order to do that work effectively? Now, there are three distinct leadership roles in the Old Testament, and all of them are bound together in our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And these three roles are, of course, the roles of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The work of the prophet was, of course, to stand in the presence of God and hear the word of God in order to speak the word of God to the people of God. So the prophets had a public ministry of proclamation. Then there was the work of the priest. What was the work of the priest? Well, the priest offered sacrifices. The priest offered prayers on behalf of the people. The priest brought the people, as it were, into the presence of God. The priests had a personal ministry, a ministry of pastoral care and of intercession. And then there was the work of the kings. And the kings had the task of bringing direction and also protection to the people of God. They were to guard the people of God from their enemies. They were to lead the people of God out into battle, take them on the task that they had been assigned. There was a work of strategic ministry in guarding and in leading. Now, the role of the shepherd really wraps together these three distinct Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king. The beauty of this image of the shepherd used throughout the entire scripture is that it wraps up these three dimensions of biblical leadership. Shepherds feed the sheep. That is, they must nourish the flock of God with a healthy diet of the Word of God. So the shepherd, by definition, has a prophetic role. He feeds the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep with the Word of God. And the shepherd is to seek the sheep. Shepherds go after the sheep that are astray or are injured or become weak. Therefore, the shepherd has a priestly role, a personal kind of ministry. And shepherds, by definition, guard the sheep. They must direct and they must protect the flock of God. And so, in that sense, the shepherd also reflects the kingly role that is given among God's people. So, here then is a job description, if you like, for Christian leaders. What are we to do? What are we called to do? We are to feed the sheep, we are to seek the sheep, and we are to guard the flock of God. A threefold ministry: prophet, priest, king. Feeding, seeking, leading. Pastoring, preaching, leading the flock of God. Now, if you turn to Ezekiel and chapter 34, a remarkable chapter in the Old Testament, where God indicts the shepherds of Ezekiel's day for their failure to do their job. It's like a kind of annual review. Many professions have an annual review. And here what you have is God himself giving a review in regards to the work of his shepherds. It is not a good review. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 1, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." And when you look at the indictment that is made against the shepherds, they are indicted on precisely these three points. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 8, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts,
So the shepherds have failed to guard the flock of God. They've become food for the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for the sheep, there's not been this ministry of going after the one that is stray and weak and injured and lost. But the shepherds rather have fed themselves, and they have not fed my sheep. Thus says the Lord, I am against the shepherds. So it's a threefold indictment that directly reflects the threefold calling of the shepherd. You've got to feed the sheep. You've got to seek the sheep. You've got to guard the sheep. You've got to preach, pastor, lead, prophet, priest, king. That's the job description to which we brothers and sisters who are trusted with spiritual leadership, that is the task to which we are called. Now that clarity has been helpful to me as I try my best to pursue that calling, as all of us are doing our best to pursue that calling in our lives. As a rule of thumb, because of this threefold calling or job description, I aim to spend about a third of my time in each of three areas. I actually color code my calendar. What is related to preaching, the preparation and the speaking and all of that that's done in the study? What is related directly to one-on-one pastoral ministry, meeting with people, coming alongside? And what is related to leadership, team meetings, leadership structures, cultivating the team, committees, and so forth and so on. I color code these three because I want to be able to see, as I look over the weeks of a month, am I maintaining a balance in terms of the devotion of my time to this threefold calling that God has given to me as a shepherd of the flock of God? I don't always maintain the balance, but I aim to, because I'm utterly convinced that I have a threefold calling as a pastor, and that each of these components is essential to fulfilling the work of a good shepherd. Now, the title that was given to me for this session this morning was Leadership and skill set. Only when we know what the work is will we be able, therefore, to apply ourselves diligently to the skills that are involved in doing this well. And having given that brief description of what is involved in this primary biblical image of what spiritual leadership is, that is, it is the shepherd that wraps together the role of prophet, priest, and king, the threefold ministry that is entrusted to us. I want very simply then to offer some encouragement in regards to pursuing these three dimensions of ministry. The first of them then is that we are called to feed the sheep. And of course, when you come into the New Testament, you just see this beautifully, supremely, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mark 6 and verse 34, he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? And he began to teach them many things. He had compassion on them, and so he began to teach them many things. He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. That is, there was no one feeding them the truth. There was no one bringing them to the Father. There was no one guarding them against the enemy. And so he began to teach them because he had compassion on them. The first effect of loving the people of God will be for us to bring them the food of the Word of God. Let me encourage all who are called to this ministry of imparting the Word of God, which is essential to spiritual leadership, whether you're doing it from a pulpit in front of a larger gathering or whether you're doing this within a smaller group kind of environment. You're opening up the Word of God and you're imparting this to others. Let me give you these two observations for your encouragement. The first is that the Word of God is more than information. And the second is that preaching is more than education. First, the Word is more than information. I was invited to speak at a conference a while ago, and I have to tell you, it was a very different experience for me for the joy of being here, from the joy of being here with all of you today. This particular occasion was a one-day conference, and the way it had been planned was it was bookended with two plenary sessions, and then everything else in the day was breakout groups. I was the closing speaker at the end of the day. Well, the speaker in the morning began his talk by saying, "There are three factors in any life change." He said, "There's information, there's relationships, and there are experiences." I had no problem with that. But then he said this, "The Bible is information." And the problem is that we who are Christian leaders focus too much on information and need instead to invest ourselves in experiences and in relationships. My stomach began to churn. I had no problem with what he said about the importance of experience and relationships. But to dismiss the Bible as information? I was going to preach in the evening on Acts in chapter 6, where the apostles said, "We give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." I think just about everything this man is saying about the Bible, I am going to utterly contradict tonight. It was not comfortable. I spoke to the brother during the day. I thanked him for some things that he had said that really were helpful. But I said to him, "Brother, we have an entirely different view of the Bible. The Bible is much more, brothers and sisters, than information. It is the living seed that brings new life, and it is the food that sustains new life. Think about it. How is a person born again? Well, we know from John 3, we are born again of the Spirit, but Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 that we are born again of the living and enduring Word of God. You have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, and that imperishable seed is the living and enduring Word of God. What's Peter doing? He's using the analogy of how a new human life is conceived. How does a new life begin? The answer is the living seed comes. And in a moment, in an instant, a new life is conceived within the woman's body. She may not know it at the time, but a few weeks later, she begins to feel different and something is changing within her, and then she comes out with these words, I think I might be pregnant. Now, not all of the living seed brings new life, but there can be no life apart from the living seed. And the living seed is, Peter says, the Word of God. Therefore, where we want to see lots of new life, we want to impart lots of the living seed. And not only does the living seed bring new life, for the Word of God is living seed, But the Word of God sustains the new life that it brings because it is described as milk and as bread and as meat. How are you going to mature the new life of a young believer? How are you going to build this new and tender faith of a new believer up through the milk of the Word of God? How are you going to bring mature muscle to a strong believer? Well, through the meat of the Word of God. The Word of God is more than information. It is the means by which God accomplishes his work in human lives. And therefore, never be ashamed of the Word of God, to hold it forth and to make sure that at the center of every ministry of the church, the Word of God in some way is being drip-fed into the lives of people we are responsible to reach and to lead. Second observation, just to encourage you in regards to this feeding aspect of the ministry to which we're called. The first was that the word is more than information. The second, preaching is more than education. This is really important. Dr. J.I. Packer says in his book, Truth and Power, that the first objection to preaching is that monologue is not the most efficient form of instruction. You want to instruct someone? Packer says, well, if that is the aim, then the argument that's presented against preaching is that there are better ways of instructing people. I mean, you read a book, you can then go back over it and so forth. You know, underline it and yellow it, as we were hearing earlier. Here's Packer's response. He says, this objection assumes that the purpose of preaching is to pass on information as one would do in a lecture. Then Packer challenges that assumption in this line that for me has encapsulated something to which I want to give myself in the best way I know how. He says this: the proper aim of preaching is, I wonder how you would finish that sentence. He's responding to those who think that it is just the impartation of information, that it's instruction, that it's education. No, says Packer. The proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God. The proper aim of preaching is to mediate meetings with God. And all meetings with God come in and through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus Christ must always be at the center of our proclamation of the Word of God. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. So Spurgeon says to his students on one occasion, what good do you think your sermon will do if Jesus Christ is not in it? That's an unanswerable question to my mind. When the Word of God is opened, Christ is to be held forth, for in this way God meets with His people in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. I was greatly helped now a good number of years ago by reading a little book by Jay Adams on preaching, Preaching with Purpose. And in that, Adams identifies a couple of questions that a preacher ought always to ask in regards to our sermons. The first question is this a sermon? Very simple question. And his point is that a sermon is not simply a running commentary on a number of verses. It is a message that arises from these verses that is pressed home into the minds and the hearts of the people. So ask, is this a sermon? But his second question was even more devastating. Ask yourself, is this Christian? Saturday night, you're looking at your sermon notes, you say, oh, is it Christian? And here's his definition. A Christian sermon is one that has something so clearly and distinctly about Jesus Christ that would be such that you'd be thrown out of a mosque or a synagogue for preaching it. Now, if you think about it, that's a very perceptive definition, because that's exactly, over time, what happened to the apostles in the book of Acts. They start off preaching in the synagogues till it becomes clear what they're really doing is they're preaching Christ. And that's all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. When they realize what they're actually doing, they get thrown out, you see. I've actually found that to be a really helpful test to make sure that I don't descend into preaching generic truths about God, but that really people are being brought to the fountain of life, the only way in which we come to know the Father, which is in and through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Is this a Christian sermon? I look back with a sense of shame on some of my earliest sermons and found that at least one or two of them don't actually make the mark of counting as distinctively Christian. They are just generically statements about God. We proclaim Him. We proclaim Him. And as Christ is held forth, so there are meetings that are mediated with Almighty God. Now, if our people are to encounter the living God in and through our proclamation of the Word of God, it follows that our preaching must arise from us first in the place of preparation, meeting with God as we are preparing to speak His Word. In other words, what comes to us will be what comes through us. A pastor once asked the famous 18th century actor, David Garrick, why it was that he, as an actor, made such a deep impression on his audiences when many pastors send their people to sleep. And this is what Garrick said. Because, he said, you treat realities as if they were fictions, and I treat fictions as if they were realities. William Mackenzie, who leads Christian Focus Publishers, told me about a conversation that he had early in his life with Professor John Murray. And Murray asked William, what is the difference between preaching and lecturing? He said, I'll give you a clue, it's three P's. So William was young at the time and he struggled for an answer. Three P's, what am I going to say to the great Professor Murray? The difference between preaching and lecturing, three P's, what is it? Prayer? No, 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 says Professor Murray, you've always got to pray. Preparation? No, 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 you've always got to be prepared, whatever you're doing. The difference between preaching and lecturing, three P's. Preaching is a personal, passionate plea. A personal, passionate plea. That comes right out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Something has come with such force into your own life that in the speaking of it, there is a conviction that has come from the Lord that is mediated through your own belief of this. This is not a fiction to you. This is a reality to you. You're speaking about eternal things that you have seen and now hold before the people in this privilege of the one who feeds the sheep. Feed the sheep. And you know, there is a beautiful image of what that looks like in Christ's feeding of the 5,000. Mark tells us that taking the five loaves and the two fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and he said a blessing and he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Christ, of course, could have provided for the crowd without the assistance of the disciples. People could have formed a long line. It would have been a very, very long line indeed. But they could all have come and received the food directly from the hands of Jesus. But that was not his way. He has them sit in groups. And then he deploys the disciples as the ones who take the food from his hand and then bring that food to the hungry people. I got the calculator out just thinking about this. 5,000 men, 12 disciples. So that means each disciple has to serve 416 men. It was a remarkable phenomenon, us all being served a meal last night in such remarkable time, wasn't it? One disciple serving 416 men. And if, of course, as clearly was the case, the women and children were there as well. Let's say that there was one woman and two children for each of the men. That makes a crowd of 20,000, and each of the disciples then serving 1,600 people. That's an awful lot of people to serve dinner. How much bread and fish can you carry in your arms at one time? So you see what must have happened. You receive bread and fish from Jesus as they are being multiplied and multiplied and multiplied in his hand. Then you go to your group of 50 people or 100 people. That was the size of the groups that were sitting there together. And you give them what you receive from the hands of Jesus. And when you have given all that you have to give, what do? You come back to Jesus and he gives you more. And then you're becoming a runner for Jesus, back and forth, receiving from his hands, giving what you receive from his hands to the people. That's a beautiful picture of ministry. And as often as in ministry, you go out and you give and you give and you give and you give and you give. And then you say, oh, my hands are empty. And then you go back to Jesus and his hands are always full. That's ministry. You receive the bread of the word, the bread of life. You receive from Christ through his word, and you bring what you receive from him into the lives of your people. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. And then more briefly, seek the sheep. Seek the sheep. Remember how our Lord in Luke and chapter 15 speaks of this. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99, go into the open country, go after the one that is lost. Matthew says the one that has strayed until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Let me tell you a story of two pastors and two very different models of ministry. The first is a story of Graham Scroggie, who many, many years ago became the pastor of my home church, Charlotte Chapel, in Edinburgh, Scotland. I heard this story from one of the elders. You just always, I hope this isn't an apocryphal story, but I rest my case that I heard it from one of the elders at Charlotte Chapel, who told me that when Scroggie came and interviewed with the elders, he said, "Brothers, you can have my head or my feet," which always strikes me as a rather dangerous thing to say to some elders. What he meant, of course, is you can have my head, that is, you can have my preaching, you can have my public ministry and writing and all that goes with that, or you can have my feet, that is going and visiting people in various places and so forth, but you can't have both. And of course, the elders responded according to the story as it was related to me by saying, "We'll have your head, Dr. Scroggie." Then some of you will know the name of Warren Wiersbe, a prolific preacher and author who for some years was the pastor of Moody Church. At one point, late in his career, Warren Wiersbe was invited by a church in Michigan to come and to fill the pulpit and to preach. And the elders there said to him, "Now, Dr. Wiersbe, you won't have any pastoral responsibilities. No leadership meetings. All we want you to do is fill the pulpit." And Wiersbe said, "I can't do that. And they were astonished. And they said, you've been preaching all of your life. Oh, says Wiersbe, you don't understand what preaching is. Preaching is bringing the word of God to a particular group of people. Now, to tell you, being the senior pastor of a larger church where there are other pastors who do excellent pastoral work, I found myself at one point with, as our church grew, where it was suggested to me, maybe we should drop pastoral work from your job description, Colin, so that you can focus more on preaching and other things and so forth. And I said, if you cut pastoral work from what I do, you will kill my preaching. Weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice shapes the soul of a pastor. I don't want to become a talking head removed from the realities of the lives of people to whom I am privileged to speak. So, pastoral ministry, what is it? Pastoral ministry at its heart is the same ministry of the word and prayer that you have in public, only it's in private. I take that from Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. I did not shrink, Paul says, from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and house to house. So you see, the apostle had a ministry of the word and prayer that was to the gathered people, but there were also opportunities for him to minister the word and prayer in a more private setting, house to house. Calvin says in regards to that scripture, the apostle did not only teach all men in the congregation, but also everyone privately, as every man's necessity did require. For Christ hath not appointed pastors upon this condition that they may only teach the church in general in an open pulpit, but that they might take charge of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those which wander and go astray, that they may strengthen those which are discouraged and weak, that they may cure the sick, that they may lift up and set on foot the feeble. Ezekiel 34 and verse 4. For common doctrine will often wax cold unless it be helped with private admonitions. More briefly and simply, Charles Bridges says, pastoral work is the personal application of the pulpit ministry to the proper individualities of our people. That's what pastoral work is. It is the personal application of the pulpit ministry to the proper individualities of our people. In the public ministry, you bring the word as it has been laid upon your soul. In the private ministry, you bring the word in a way that is responsive to the particular needs of people that are before you. But it's the same ministry. It's a ministry of the word and prayer. In private, it's personal. And it goes alongside the privilege of public ministry. There are so many reasons why this is in decline. One reason is the rise of the megachurch. Another is the proliferation of electronic communication. Another is the professionalizing of counseling. Another is that awful view of pastors as if they were CEOs rather than shepherds. But through Jeremiah the prophet, God gives us this wonderful word, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding. Remember that the goal of pastoral work is feeding, not fixing. Your role is not to find a solution, an answer to every problem that people face. How could you possibly do that? Your role is to minister into the multitude of problems that people face. And you do that through the application of the word. And through prayer. Your role, therefore, is to bring strength to face it and help in the light of it, comfort and hope, and sometimes challenge and conviction. And always that happens through the proper application of the word and prayer, to help people discern the hand of God even in this. So build a list and work the list. Who are the people that God has given me a responsibility for? Pray through that list on a regular basis. Be proactive in reaching out wherever there is need and wherever there is opportunity, as much as you are able, feeding the flock of God and seeking the flock of God. And lastly, and just very briefly, guarding the flock of God. In the verses that were read to us, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and he cares nothing for the sheep. Staying with the sheep, brothers and sisters, may be costly. Costly to you. Wolves will come. And when the wolves come, the hired hand flees. He sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep. And the reason he does this is because, notice that word, because he is a hired hand and not a shepherd. So here's the difference between the hired hand and the shepherd. To the hired hand, looking after the sheep is simply a job. He's paid to do this. And if the pain and the cost seems to exceed the value of the money that they pay him to do it, then what does he do? He leaves the sheep and he flees. But the good shepherd is different. The good shepherd stands in the gap between the wolf and the sheep. Lord, let me never be a hired hand. Let me never be a hired hand. There are some horrible stats in America with regards to the shortness of pastoral ministry. I saw one survey that said 40% leave pastoral ministry within 5 years and 80% leave pastoral ministry within 10 years. 80% within 10 years. And the number one reason given was it wasn't what I expected. Which makes me say, which book did you read that shaped your expectations? It certainly wasn't the one that says, deny yourself and take up your cross every day and follow me. Shepherding the flock of God is not for the faint-hearted, brothers and sisters. This is a courageous group of people. And how are you going to stay the course with such a calling to feed the sheep, and to seek the sheep, and to guard the sheep, sometimes at great cost and at great pain? Well, you will do it because you are able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And God himself is the great shepherd of the sheep. In Jesus Christ, he comes to feed and to seek and to save and to guard his own sheep. And therefore, as a shepherd of the flock of God, you are engaged in the work that God himself is doing. You are working alongside the chief shepherd who is always doing this work. What greater privilege could there be than that? I end with this story. A number of years ago now, I was pastoring in Enfield. The local authority held a seminar for people in caring professions. It was one of these connecting kind of events, and they had invited two doctors, a couple of social workers, a couple of teachers, a couple of counselors, a couple of healthcare administrators, professionals, and they had invited from the community two pastors. It was a rather high-powered gathering, I have to say. And there we were for a day together, and I quickly became somewhat embarrassed because the other pastor evidently had an opinion about absolutely everything. And we heard his views on politics, we heard his views on psychology, educational theory, social policy. He had ideas on how to change the school, how to change the family, how to change everything. The more he went on, I have to say, the more tiresome he became, and I was not the only one who was thinking that. You know that awful feeling when someone is speaking too much and they're the only person in the room that doesn't know that? By the way, for Adrian, I do know that I'm a couple of minutes over time here, and I'm not the only person who doesn't know that. But at one point, someone in the group challenged this man. "We've been hearing rather a lot from you today," she said. "What exactly is your professional expertise?" And the man said, "Well, my work is to care for people, and so I really do a bit of everything, really, trying to be helpful." And she shot back, "So what you're saying is that you do a little bit of what all the rest of us do, except that you're not qualified for it." And then she turned to me, and she said, "And what exactly is your professional expertise?" And I said, "Well, I am a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that God has made himself known in the Bible. And my task is to help people know what God has told us about himself so that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. And in that way, come to know the peace of sins being forgiven, find strength from God himself to face all the problems of life, and to have hope of one day a life of endless joy in his glorious presence." And I walked home from that seminar that day saying, I would not for all the world change the privilege of gospel ministry. Let's pray together. Father, please help us with a sense of privilege that comes from knowing that we are engaged in the work of the Great Shepherd to give ourselves to feed the sheep, to seek the sheep, and to guard the sheep, knowing that you yourself are our great shepherd, and that one day when our Lord Jesus appears, we too will receive that crown of unfading glory. Hear us and help us, dear Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.